If you have a Bible,
open to Matthew chapter 11. We've made it all the way to Matthew 11 this morning. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Matthew. And we end up here today looking at JTB, not J. Turner Butler, but John the Baptist. For the next, actually 3 weeks that I preach, we'll be talking about John the Baptist. And it's kind of funny, Jesus says some pretty great stuff about him that we'll look at next week. An amazing, amazing man. He said there was no one that had been born and that was greater than him, really. And yet, in the text that we look at this morning, he actually sends two guys to Jesus and asks him and says, "Are you really the Messiah? Are you really who I've said you are? Are you really God come in the flesh? Are you the one, or should we look for someone else?" And that's just pretty amazing to me that John the Baptist would do that. Because John the Baptist is different, in case you don't know. He's different than John, the guy that wrote the Gospel of John. And we'll tell you more about him as we go along. But even as he's dealing with doubt, we deal with doubt all the time, don't we? You doubt stuff. I doubt stuff. Everyone doubts things, right? We doubt that the Cubs will ever win the World Series, right? That'll probably never happen. And we doubt that'll happen. We doubt... You doubt that investment that you made, is it was a good idea sometimes? You know, you sit there, you watch it go down, 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 and your investment guy keeps telling you, hold it for the long term, hold it for the long term. You're like, how long do I have to watch this thing, you know, tank? You know, how long? I doubt it's ever going to turn around. I doubt that it's going to come back up. We doubt that we're going to finish the race, don't we, Alex, when we run? And we get, I know we probably get to Panama, and we may doubt that we're going to finish the job, but we're going to get it done. We're going to get it done because you get, and it's hard. You doubt you're going to finish the project sometimes. Maybe you doubt if, you know, Maybe it was yesterday and you were on the treadmill and you were sitting there running, and while you were running, you were doubting. You were doubting whether fat-free frozen yogurt was really fat-free. Because it's probably not. Maybe you doubt. Maybe you're like me. Do you lie awake at night sometimes? Lie awake at night doubting and going, I really doubt that decaf coffee I had at 8 o'clock was really decaf. Because you can't go to sleep and it's not. You ever do that? You go to Starbucks, you ask for decaf, and then it's like it's not. You realize about 11 o'clock as you're laying there, or 12 o'clock staring at the ceiling. We doubt things all the time, don't we? Maybe you doubt something a little more serious, a little bigger than that. Maybe you doubt that you should have taken the job that you have. Maybe you hate it. And you're sitting there going, man, I doubt that I did this. Maybe I did the wrong thing. Or you doubt, maybe something even more serious than that. Maybe you doubt that you married the right person. You ever do that? I'm going to close this because I can hear him singing. Y'all can hear him singing? That's kind of a scary one to doubt that you married the right person. Maybe it's doubting that maybe should we have done the surgery? Should I have not done the surgery after I'm sitting here, you know, and I'm doing all this? Or if it is the job, it's like maybe I moved my whole family down from where I was comfortable down here to St. Augustine, Florida. And now, man, should I have done this? I don't know. It doesn't seem to be working out the right way. You know, that's kind of it. Maybe it's your salvation, though. I mean, we're church, right? We're supposed to be talking about spiritual things. And really, all these things are really spiritual in the end. But is it your salvation? Do you wonder, are you going to heaven when you die? Do you wonder if God's really real? I mean, sometimes we think, did I jump through all the hoops right? Did I check the right box? Did I say the right words when I prayed the prayer? Am I really going to heaven? And God, if I am, how come this isn't different in my life? See, because usually when we doubt, it's because we're focused on some immediate circumstances. And sometimes when you're focused on your immediate circumstances, you lose sight of the big picture. And when you do that, it's easy. It's okay. It's easy to say, bless you, I should say, actually. I'm sorry. And so it's easy to say, man, God, are you really real? Are you really here? Is this even going to work? You know, and maybe it's something that caused you to do that was easier than these other things. Maybe you had the big career plans. You were climbing the corporate ladder. You prepared in school. You were doing all this stuff. And then kids came along. And then all of a sudden, you know, plans got changed. Or maybe you were doing really good at work and everything was going great. And you were already planning on how you were going to spend the next year's bonus. And you got the slip in the mail that said, you know, sorry, you've been downsized and time to go find something else. You know, maybe you've been laid off. And it's like that dream is just crushed. Maybe you had the dream of being a sports star. You know, you're going to be the football, you're going to get the football scholarship, the soccer, whatever it was, and you're going to go do that. And now all of a sudden, then there was the injury, and that dream is dead. Have you ever been there? Have you ever just had something that you expected to happen, not happen? Where you were going for it, and you thought everything was going to be great, and then it just wasn't. I mean, how many people, when they first got married, thought, man, this is it. All my problems are over, man. Everything's going to be perfect. Everything's going to be fine. And it never is. But maybe you had that. Maybe things were going good, and you're surrendered to God, and you're saying, "I want to go really, really good, and I want things to work really good. I'm working hard on this marriage," and then it still falls apart. What do you do then? I mean, I had these dreams, I had this plan, and now that's all over. What do we do? Have you ever questioned God? Have you ever thought that maybe you're like a practical deist or somebody that believes this stuff called open theism, where God just kind of wound the whole thing up, the whole world, created everything. Yeah, he did that, but then he just left it alone, and he's standing back just kind of watching the show and waiting just like us to see how it all turns out. Is that who this God is? That's not what the Bible says, but that's what a lot of people believe, and that's what a lot of people think. And sometimes when your circumstances don't make sense, it can lead you to think that. Is Christianity right? Maybe the Hindus are right. I mean, they believe in reincarnation and all this stuff, and, you know, then that guy named Earl, you know, it's all about karma, right? I mean, so maybe if we just do enough good, we'll get enough good back, and maybe that's what it is. What does the evidence say, though? That's really what you need to get to. You need to get to the place in your life where you'll pause and you examine the evidence. Because if you just focus on your circumstances, it's going to lead you to despair and to doubt. But you're not alone. If you've ever doubted or questioned God, here's the thing. If you're going to question God, you can, because he's big enough to handle it. I mean, like, if my kids come to me and they said what John says of Jesus, they said, "Hey, are you really my dad?" I'd be a little bit offended. I'd be like, wait, I've been feeding you all this time. What do you mean? What are you doing asking me this question? Jesus doesn't respond that way when John asks him this question. In fact, what John does with his doubt is a great example for us. He doesn't run from God when he's doubting, but he runs to God. And so many times we'll have a question we don't know the answer to, or we'll doubt, and we'll say, "Well, it just must not be true," and we'll run away from God. And when you do that, you're going away, running away from the only place you're going to find the answers. You're running away from the only place you're going to find hope. We need to do like John does. See, and if you've never even, maybe you've never, maybe this is all foreign to you, you've never been in that place in your life, but if you've never been there, you will be there. Because all of us are going to come up against something in our life where we think, "Man, this is obviously God's will over here, and that's what I want to get done," and then it just doesn't happen, or things just fall apart. And you're going to be sitting there one day going, "Man, did I invest in the right stuff? Have I given my heart to the right God? Is all this really real? Why is it that my kid is the one that's in trouble? Why is it that even though I've tried to do everything right, and I try to keep reaching out and helping them, they still seem to be going off the deep end? And why is it they won't call me? Why is it that I love them and I care about them, and they don't want anything to do with me? Why is it that the person in my family has cancer? Why is it that my family has this disease? Why is it that the person that I love and care about is sick and dying? Why is this happening now? Why did we have to have the miscarriage? Why did this happen?" And you're gonna come up against something like that and say, and you're gonna stop and you're gonna have a doubt. But when you do that, I want you to know it's not the end of the world. John the Baptist had doubt. And you're really in good company. Most people who seriously think about God have faced crises like you're facing. They've asked the same questions you're asking. In fact, the greatest prophet who ever lived doubted. Look at Matthew 11:1. In Matthew 10, Jesus has just sent out his disciples, and they're sent out to tell everybody that he is the king. Matthew 11, Jesus is doing the same thing himself. "He came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Man, that just blows me away. When you think about this, and you need a little bit of background on John the Baptist to get the magnitude of what's going on here. Because John the Baptist is the man. In fact, when John the Baptist shows up on the scene, when Jesus first starts his ministry, everybody in that area has heard of John the Baptist. They know who he is. They haven't heard of Jesus. John the Baptist, he's like the Billy Graham guy. He's like the big name. Everybody knows John the Baptist. People are going out in the wilderness to see this guy. He's real famous. And he's actually there. Well, let me give you some background on him. Let's do that. Turn your Bibles to the right, the book of Luke. You can hold your place in Matthew if you want, but turn right a couple books, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 11. Let me just give you some background on who John the Baptist is and why it's such a big deal that he would even ask that question, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" But also, this will give us some understanding as to how he got in this position and why he would even ask that question to begin with. Luke 11, talking about Zechariah, Whoa, not Luke 11, Luke 1. I'm sorry, Luke 1, 11. I said it backwards. Luke 1, 11. It's talking about Zacharias, his dad, has been here, and he's been praying for a son. He's praying, and then the angel of the Lord, verse 11, appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. I mean, here he is. He's just here to worship, and all of a sudden there's this angel talking to him. I mean, that would freak me out too. I mean, it'd be kind of scary. Like, well, what's going on here? But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." I mean, don't you wish God had just picked the name for your kids for you and told you how easy would that be? We didn't name Kelly until like 2 days after she was born. We couldn't think of a name. It was kind of, I like that when God names people too, they're simple. It's like John, Jesus, you know, Jacob. They're real easy. They're not hard to remember. And so that's why I named my kid Mike and Kelly and Cammie. But it's easy. So he tells them, so first of all, God names the guy. And you know his parents are telling them this, right? You know they've told him this story a million times. You know, hey, this is what happened before you were born. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Look at verse 15. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's talking about John. He's going before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that's a pretty big order. Imagine if God said that about your son or your daughter before they're even born. Would you tell them? Well, after this, Zacharias can't even talk for 9 months. He can't speak. I wonder if, you know, his wife, Elizabeth, I mean, she probably liked that deal. That's probably a cool deal there. You know, you could just say, ask him anything. You think we should buy a new car? Okay, we'll go get it. You know, so, well, they didn't have cars. But so he's not talking for 9 months. I bet she's telling John as he's growing up, you know, you were able to keep your dad quiet for 9 whole months. So he does this, and then everybody's born. I mean, John's born. And actually, Mary, the story also goes, Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, which they're kind of related. And she goes to see Elizabeth, and the baby leaps in her womb. And they know that, man, there's something special between these two kids. And because there's, you know, baby Jesus and John the Baptist, and that's a big deal. And then what I have 13 and 16. Did I look at 13 and 16 for you guys? Whew. That's just an amazing thing that he says this about him. Look at verse 67. Look all the way to the end of the chapter. Check this out. So here he is when he's born, and then finally Zacharias is able to talk. But they had to ask Zacharias what his name was going to be. He had to write it down because he couldn't even say. You know, they said, okay, he's born. Now, what's his name? He says, John. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies." Now, if you read this, you'll catch on. They're really expecting John to be the forerunner to this Messiah that's going to come in and kick out Rome. And they're going to set up this nation, and they're going to be free again. "To perform the mercy promised our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we," again, there's this all about us thing, "being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And here he's talking about John. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest." There's a nickname for you. That's what they had to put on the back of John's T-ball uniform. You had to put the prophet of the highest. You know, you got Sparky and Bubba and prophet of the highest. I mean, can you imagine growing up with this stuff? "For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people for the remission of their sins." And so here's what John does. John comes on the scene, and he's probably growing up, and his mom's taking him back to Isaiah and taking it back to all these Old Testament books, saying, "Look, son, here you are." You guys, how many of you have a baby book? Do you guys ever have a baby book or make one for your kids, you know, where you write down when they first walked, when they lost their first tooth and all that stuff? John's baby book started before he was born. His mom could take and open the scroll of Isaiah and say, "John, here it is, it's prophesied. There's a forerunner coming before the Messiah to prepare the way for him. And that's you. It's you. You've got a purpose. You've got a mission, John. You're going to be a great preacher." And he was. And so John goes out in the wilderness and he lives. It says he lives and he eats locusts and wild honey. I don't know why he does that, but he does. He goes out there and lives in the woods. And people come from all over to hear him. And when they come to hear him, man, he just tells it like it is. He just throws down. And people are going, man, we're sinners. Man, we're wrong. What do we do? He goes, well, here's this baptism deal. What we're going to do, we're going to baptize you to show that you recognize you're a sinner and you need a Savior and you need cleansing. It's a little bit different than the baptism we do today, because the baptism we practice today, same kind of baptism, immersion. Jesus actually was baptized there too to identify with us, but we baptize today to show that, hey, I'm dead to my old way of life. I'm raised to walk in a new way of life. Just like Jesus was buried and rose again, I've been buried and I'm going to rise again. I'm not ashamed to identify with him. That's why we do baptism today as well. But so John kind of has this whole deal going, and people are coming from all over to hear him, and they're here to check it out, and they're here to check him out. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Look back to Matthew. Let me show you some of the stuff he says. And what he does. And here's what he sees. So he's heard this his whole life. He's going through it all. Man. Verse 7. Here's just a sample of his sermons. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. He said to them, brood of vipers. Boy, how to win friends and influence people there, huh? Brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The reason he's saying this is he really thinks Messiah is coming. And he's going to take names. He's going to really take over. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't count on your genealogy. Don't count on the fact that you have a religious background. If you haven't come to a place where you've given your heart to God, it's not going to work, he says. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of trees. He's looking for the judgment. He thinks the Messiah is coming. He's going to judge the evil and condemn them and do away with them. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And when he says in verse 12 that his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. That's speaking of judgment. He says he's going to come, he's going to clean house and gather up his wheat in the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that takes us to this event that you've probably heard about before, but look at verse 13 in Matthew 3. Jesus came from Galilee to John at Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Jesus answered and said, permit it to be so for now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And look at verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Can you imagine being there? Hearing God's voice. And if you're thinking what I'm thinking, if I'd been there and seen that and heard that, I would never doubt. There would never be a question in my mind. But you need to hold on, because we need to remember who John was. Remember who he was supposed to be. Remember, he's thinking, I've got this big thing, and I'm going to proclaim the way of this Messiah, and he's going to come in, and we're going to rule, and we're going to reign, and it's going to be great. He is used to living out in the open skies, just on his own, wild man, really. And now he is confined in a dungeon in a fort named Macarius. And it's about 5 miles southeast of the Dead Sea. It's hot. It's dark. And it's really, they believe it was just a hole that was dug into the ground in the bottom of this dungeon. So he can't even see a window. And he's been sleeping under the stars pretty much his whole life. And now he's confined. And so he's sitting here going, I thought that it was supposed to turn out different, God. This isn't how it was supposed to be. See, because he studied the Old Testament, and he didn't understand the difference between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the second coming, which will come in the future. He's going to come in judgment, but the first coming, he was coming as a suffering Savior. And so he doesn't see the difference, and so he's saying, well, what's going on here? You're supposed to be setting captives free, Isaiah 35 says. You're supposed to, and I'm a captive, I'm a prisoner, I need to be set free. And here I am. I served you. I did what you told me to do. I've been laying it on the line, and here I am in prison because I stood up for what was right. See, the reason John's in prison is Herod Antipas went to Rome one time, and he met his brother Philip's wife. And he really liked her, apparently, because he went back home to Galilee, and he divorced his own wife and then went and married Philip's wife, his own brother, his sister-in-law. And so John stands up and says, hey, man, that's wrong. That's sin. You shouldn't do that. And so Herod says, wow, that's very interesting that you feel that way. Welcome to prison. Here you go. Guess what? I don't feel like hearing from you anymore. In fact, I would kill you. If you weren't so popular, I would just go ahead and execute you. But I'm afraid of what the people might do if I do that. So you're just going to hang out over here for a while so we don't have to hear from you anymore, so I can just live however I want to live. You kind of bother me, John. Go away. And so now John's probably been in prison about a year and a half, scholars say. And here he sits. He's used to being out there preaching, people coming to hear him. He's used to freedom. He thinks the Messiah is coming to take over Rome. And every day he wakes up in a dungeon. And he sees no hope of getting out. So he sends a couple guys to Jesus and says, hey, did I get it wrong? Are you really the one? Some people think he was trying to kind of prod him on to say, hey, I know you got the power to let me out of here, so if you want to do that, it'd be great. But he questions. Do you ever do that? You ever have a dream that you thought for sure this is how life is supposed to be, and it just didn't turn out that way? Well, you should do what John did, because John went straight to the source. He went to God. He didn't run from God, but he ran to God. See, what John was dealing with is the same thing that you and I deal with. He was dealing with unmet expectations. Look what Jesus says to him, though. He doesn't slam him. He doesn't rebuke him too hard. Look at verse 4 of Matthew 11. Jesus answered and said to them, now Luke tells us, if you read the account in Luke, I think it's chapter 7, that these guys come, ask the question, and then Jesus goes and he heals some people, he helps some people and casts some demons out. He does some great mighty works. And then he says this, go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And everything he just said there is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, of Isaiah 35, 5, and all these other things. And so there's a bunch of different Old Testament prophecies. But he's saying, tell John what you've seen. You have seen that I am the one that fulfills these Old Testament prophecies. Just go tell him that. Didn't say go let him out, go tell him I'm going to get him out or anything like that. Just says go tell him that I line up with who the Bible says I am. What he tells him to do is examine the evidence. And that's what you should do as well. Whenever you're discouraged, whenever you're doubting, examine the evidence. And then he says an odd thing, it seems odd, at least to me. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. At least upon the first time I read it, I thought it was a little odd. Why would anyone be offended because this guy is healing people and helping people and doing all this stuff? The reason someone would be offended by that is because they wanted him to come kick out Rome. They wanted him to come change their immediate circumstances, and they took their eyes off of their biggest need, which was the need for a redeemer, the need for someone to pay for their sin, the need to be forgiven. And they said, they were thinking, we want you to fix this. We're not worried about later. We're worried about right now. That's usually when doubt and discouragement come in, when you get all your attention and energy, usually focused in on yourself and on your immediate circumstances. When you get outside of that, it helps you not to be so discouraged and doubtful as well. When you look at others and you help others, you do all that other stuff too. But so many times we get focused on what's going on right now and we think, man, that's just not it. And so these people would be offended. People would be offended because they're just like me, and they want it to be all about them. We want it to be all about us, don't we? It's about my circumstances, about my situation. You know, the guy on TV told me if I sent him some money that I'd get a lot of money back, and it didn't happen, so God, what's up with that? You know, what's going on? You're not working things out the way I thought they should be. I had something like that happen to me a couple years ago. I'll tell you more about it in private if you want, but basically it was a real crisis of belief for me. My family and I went out and we took a risk and we did something risky. We prayed about it a lot and prayed the prayer, God, if this isn't your will, you can close the door. Have you ever done that? I don't really recommend that, but we prayed that and thought, well, it's going to work out perfect. Everything's going to be great. It's going to be fine. And it didn't work out the way that we wanted to. It was tough for a couple of years and it got really, really bad. And I found myself on a mission trip in Costa Rica on the floor crying out to God, saying, God, why did you let this happen? This is not how I wanted it to work out. This is not right. I trusted you. And now something really bad has happened. And I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know where I'm going to go. I mean, you're the only one I can go to, and you let this happen. And I came home, and I really struggled for a while because I was a pastor at the time. And I was praying to the Lord. I said, Lord, I don't know if I can even continue to be a pastor. God, I'm telling people every week they need to trust you, and I'm having a hard time trusting you myself because you didn't work out this circumstance the way that I thought you should. You didn't do what I wanted you to do. You didn't do what I thought you told me you were going to do. And I had to sit down in my office and really take some time and search and pray and consider some things. I mean, I used to be an agnostic, so it's not like I'm not unfamiliar with just walking away from all of it and saying, it's not real. And I had to wrestle with that. The problem is, from the time I've become a Christian until now, I've studied a whole lot, and I've seen the prophecies that he's fulfilled. I've examined agnosticism and atheism. I've read books like I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist and looked at the scientific evidence for the existence of God. I've examined other religions, Hinduism, Islam, all these other, Mormonism, all these other things, and realized they don't make really any sense compared to Christianity. Christianity is really the only thing that makes sense. It's the only religion where God comes to man and saves him by grace. Everything else, everybody else is saying, hey, we're going to be good enough to get to God, and that's just not the case. So as I looked at that evidence and weighed it all out, I just had to get to the end of it and say, God, even though the circumstance is not what I want it to be, I believe you're him. I believe you're it. It's just like in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus has a lot of people following him. And he starts to tell them some pretty tough stuff. And a lot of these disciples walk away from him. A lot of the people that were following him, they say, you know what, that's too hard. We're not hanging here. We're going to go away. And in John chapter 6, verse 66, here's what happens. All these other guys go away, and Jesus turns to Peter, and he asks him this question, kind of the opposite of what's going on here. From that time, his disciples went back and walked with him no more. In 67, it says, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And I had to say kind of what Simon Peter said. Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In the Greek, it means you alone have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at the end of the day, when everything doesn't work out the way that you want it to work out and you're having these doubts and these questions, you just have to go back and examine the evidence and look at the Bible. That's where Jesus really takes them. And to go to the Bible and say, God, who are you? And are you who this book says you are? And if he is, then you still trust him. And you say, God, even though I don't know how this is going to turn out, I'm going to trust you. You know you can trust that? You know there are over 300, probably some people say 428, some people say about 330 some odd Old Testament prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament specifically. There's a guy named Peter Stoner. I just think that's a funny name for a professor. Hey, Professor Stoner. And he wrote this book back in the 60s. He was a professor of professor emeritus at Westmont College. And he was a professor emeritus of science. And he calculated the probability of one man fulfilling the major prophecies concerning the Messiah. He used 600 university students, you know, as his like little laborers working this thing out statistically. And so the first thing he does, he just takes 8 prophecies from the Old Testament, of which there are over 300, takes 8 prophecies and comes up, and they test and figure out what are the odds of this these being fulfilled by one guy. And it comes out to be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros behind. You got a better chance of winning the lottery than of that happening to one person. Better chance of being struck by lightning than that. I mean, 1 with 17 zeros. He gave us this illustration. He said, if you mark 1 of 10 tickets and you place the tickets in a hat and you stir them up and ask a blindfolded man to draw 1, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. And he says, if you take 10 to the 17th power number of silver dollars, and you scatter them all over the state of Texas, which is a big state. If you're from Texas, you think it's bigger than it actually is. But Texas is a huge state. You put them on Texas, it's going to cover the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep. What is that? That's that deep. Take a Sharpie pen, you mark 1 silver dollar with an X, you throw that out into the state of Texas. Take the blindfolded guy, say, I want you to go and walk as far as you want to walk. Whenever you feel like it, you stop, you bend down, you pick up a silver dollar. The odds of one man fulfilling those eight specific prophecies, where he was going to be born, when he was going to be born, how he was going to die, written before they even invented crucifixion. Go read Psalm 22. It's amazing. How he was going to die. All these things. Just 8 of these prophecies. There's over 300 of them now. One man fulfilling all 8 of those is the same odds as one guy, blindfolded guy, reaching out, picking up the silver dollar with the X on it. It's impossible. He upped it a little bit, actually. He moved it up to 48 prophecies, which, again, there's over 300. 48 prophecies takes it to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. 1 to 10 in the 157th power. He says, he uses electrons to illustrate this. Electrons are smaller than atoms. It would take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power of them laid side by side to make an inch. And if we counted 250 electrons each minute and counted day and night, it would take 19 million years to count a line of electrons 1 inch long. And so in order for one, so suppose we're taking this number of electrons, marking one and thoroughly stirring it into the whole mass, and then blindfolding a man and letting him try to find the right one. The chance, what chance does he have to find the right one? What kind of pile would this number of electrons make? It'd make an inconceivably large volume. Any man, here's what Stoner said. He said, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact, proved more, perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the only way to get to God. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And listen. Going to church won't get you to heaven. Being good won't get you to heaven. Being baptized won't get you to heaven. Thinking you're better than somebody else won't get you to heaven. The only way people get to heaven is by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. That means you trust him. You surrender to him. You realize, I've broken God's law. I need somebody to be my substitute. I recognize that was Jesus. He died in my place and he rose from the dead so that if I give my heart to him, God says I get his righteousness. I get to be forgiven. I want to surrender to him today. That's what it takes to get. There's no other way. There's no plan B. It's Jesus or it's hell. So I want to encourage you today, if you've never given your heart to him, please, please, please do that today. We'll see in a few weeks the end of the story in Matthew chapter 14. The disciples go back and tell John. But John doesn't continue to doubt because he dies. Actually, Herod has him beheaded. There's a long story behind, neat story behind that. We'll get there when we get there. But right after he dies, he sends, his disciples go and they tell Jesus. And that shows us that he believed him. He said, yeah, you're the Messiah. You didn't change my circumstances, but I still trust you. I know you're my only hope. And you know what? 5 seconds after John was beheaded, it didn't matter to him that he was in prison 5 minutes before. 5 seconds after you die, the thing that's causing you to doubt probably won't even matter. The one thing that's going to matter is whether you really trusted Christ, whether you really followed him, whether you really knew him. So I want to encourage you to do this, to examine the evidence for yourself. Don't take my word for it. How many times do I ask you guys to read your Bible? Every week? Every week. I want you to read your Bible for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Know it for yourself. Get some good books. If you're having doubts, find out why you believe what you believe. There's a great book called Why I Believe by Paul Little. You ought to get that. Or see me. I can hook you up with a bunch of Josh McDowell wrote a great book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I just finished a great book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Norm Geisler. I mean, study so you know. So you don't just have to think, well, I just figure it's right. You can know that it's true. Read it for yourself. Listen, truth is never afraid of being examined. Imagine if we did that. Imagine a community where it was okay to not have all the answers. Imagine if it was okay to just to fully trust God who's revealed himself in the Bible, knowing that even if things don't work out the way that we want them to, they'll work out in the end for our good. You know, imagine if God, even if you don't change my circumstance, even if I never get a job as good as that one I just lost, even if I have to downsize my house and my cars and everything else to keep making it, even if this disease I'm praying about kills me or it takes the person that I love, even if I try my hardest and keep reaching out and keep praying, even if the kid never seems like they came, even if I go to my grave without seeing my kid come to their senses, even if I try to do everything you tell me to do and my marriage still falls apart, I'm still going to trust you. And I'm going to trust you not because I see easy things getting easier here, but because I know that this isn't all there is. That's why I keep asking you guys, 100 years from now, what's really going to matter? 100 years from now, what's going to matter is that you knew Jesus and that you trusted him. All those other things are important. I don't want to diminish their importance. But I'm telling you, no matter how that stuff turns out, God's still God and he's still your only way to heaven. You've got to give your heart to him. You've got to trust him. What if we say, I don't understand it all, but Lord, the evidence points to you. So I want to trust you. There was a guy in the Bible, a centurion, whose son was sick and he wanted Jesus to heal him. But he couldn't. He brings him, and he's got this thing he keeps getting thrown in the fire. And he asks Jesus to heal him, and Jesus tells him, well, it's possible if you believe. And the guy says, Jesus, I believe, but would you help my unbelief? And I think that's a cool prayer. And I've prayed that to the Lord before, too. God, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I think that's an okay prayer for you to pray, even right now. And maybe, and I'm going to give you a moment just to bow your heads. We're going to be quiet. I'm going to start, we're going to sing a song in just a second. But I want everybody, just bow your heads right now. Every head bowed. Just bow your heads. And just take a few moments, just you and God, and say, God, maybe you're doubting. So God, I believe, I see the evidence. Lord, help my unbelief. Maybe it's that circumstance or situation. Maybe you can identify with John where what you thought was going to happen didn't happen. And now you're sitting here, you feel like you're in a dungeon. And you want to say, hey, God, can you get me out of this? And it's okay to ask him to do that. And he might. But say, God, even if you don't, please fill me with joy. Please fill me with hope. Please open my eyes and let me see that you're really in control. Or maybe you're at the point where you need to say, you know, God, I've been playing church. I've been active. I've been religious. But when at the end of the day, I know that you don't really have control of my life. I haven't ever really surrendered my heart to you. But Lord, I'm tired of playing games, and I want to do that now. And I want to live for you. And I want to be completely yours. Will you forgive me? Will you take my life? I surrender to you.